We have to read 8 verses. Whose turn it is?
To everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under the heaven. A time to be born, and a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to pluck up that which is planted. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to break down, and a time to build up. A time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to get, a time to, and a time to lose. A time to keep, and a time to cast away. A time to rend, and a time to sow. A time to keep silence, and a time to speak. Mm-hmm. A time to love, and a time to hate. A time of war, and a time of peace.
Right. Mm-hmm. And of course, there's much depth here to several things that he mentions. And this is the fruit of observation over a period of time, that these succinct statements are made that really have a wealth of meaning in each of them. Now, this first one, that there's a purpose, a time to every purpose under the heaven, a time to be born and a time to die. Let's consider that.
Well, that we have no control over,
right,
whether consecrated or unconsecrated.
That's right. But yet, it says, to every purpose under the sun. Now, with mankind, generally speaking, each individual, there may not be a purpose that God has in mind for that individual. He's a free will moral agent, and God will give him opportunities and blessings, and he's on his own, as it were, after his birth. But there are others who are providentially born. The Apostle Paul says that he was selected from his mother's womb for a purpose. And God's purpose with regard to Paul was that one day he would be his minister primarily to the Gentiles and do a great work after Jesus' death and resurrection. And so that time to be born was in the proper time slot. And this is the first age of, we're just using one illustration. This was in the beginning of the primitive church. You needed it, the head of the church, Jesus. He had to come first to be the firstborn and to be the pioneer, the author of the race. He goes first, but in order to give the gospel a strong impetus and start, the Apostle Paul was chosen for this early work, and for his zeal was capitalized on to establish the infant church in different provinces outside of the Israel area. So he was born for a purpose at the right time. Now, with regard to that, his training and background and family, we don't know too much. We know that he had excellent training and stood him in good stead in connection with his ministry. But there are other factors involved. With Timothy, we know that his selection was predicated on his grandmother being consecrated. The mother was consecrated, and the Apostle Paul could see in Timothy these qualities that genetically were transferred and Timothy was blessed with. And Timothy showed the interest in the truth, and he could see that this was a stable person, that he would be a blessing to the church. He had much background. Those that study heredity and genetics, they can rear animals, they can do things. They can, by crossbreeding and all, they can make an animal of the size they want and to do the things, the type of fur and everything, by quality breeding. And so he could see this quality breeding of faith, which was inherent in the grandmother, was transmitted, fortunately, in this son, Timothy. And so he likened him to his own son, Timothy, my son. He had a tenderness towards Timothy and felt there was a stability there. So this time to be born and things like that, there is a measure of providence there. God does not coerce the human will of any of these people, Paul, Timothy, or any of us that way, but he can see with his omniscient eye, he can see whether a person will be faithful in the final analysis or not. But he does not coerce, and it's hard to make that separation. And so many have had a difficulty between, was it predestination and free will.
Yes. This opening sentence here to chapter 3, where it says, you know, there is a season and a time for every purpose under the heaven, does that flashed in my mind was this phrase that Einstein had said once, that he couldn't believe that God would play dice with the universe. It seems to imply that everything's under God's will, in a sense, that there is a purpose for everything. We may not know what it is, and there is variation within that, but still, it is all set out for us to do under God's will. I mean, I view this statement. I don't know. Is that
you're thinking of this one. Shakespeare also says that there is a destiny that shapes, like mankind, rock hew them as they will. That God can see that with the permission of evil, good will come to those that react favorably to his providence. And that is his work or will or purpose. But as to who will be of that class, who will be rounded out and will conform to his will, that's still left up to the individual. But he can see the end results. And so Shakespeare applied this to mankind. And so to a certain extent, this providence of nations and things like that, there is a selectivity, there is a progression or development that is beyond our comprehension as individuals, because this involves, like Cowper said, the stately steppings of God, that they go down through centuries, and they have to fathom that out. We're not. But we suspect, based on our limited vision of the larger portion, by inference. And so Jesus came in the fullness of time. Jesus came. He was born at the right time. Now, we later, looking back, probably will see even more why it was exactly right when he was born. But it states in the scripture this, and we by faith accept it, that in the fullness of time, in God's purpose, Jesus appeared on the scene and was born of the Virgin Mary, and then he did his work. And although it's 4,128 years after Adam's day, that you'd say, well, you'd like a more rounded out number or something, you know, an equation and all, but we don't see the entire picture. And when the entire picture is finished, it'll be seen how astutely, how beautifully, accurately this is a reality. And his death, he fell, Jesus. My time is not yet. And that time was the hour, the day, the year that Jesus was to die on the cross was predetermined. But the way it came about, these that were responsible for Jesus' death did not know they were fulfilling God's schedule, and that Satan was fulfilling God's schedule, unbeknownst to themselves, without any interference on whether on the good and on the evil that this he could see in his, with his omniscient eye and skill.
Instead of then question the natural, there is a time for birth and also expiring. You only go beyond so many years and the mankind, because then it goes on to talk about the plant life, when it's good to plant and not so good to plant and so on.
These statements are pithy. For instance, within the pregnancy period of 9 months, there's a time for the birth, there's the begettal and the quickening, and then there's the birth. There's a time feature. But I'm speaking from another standpoint of after the fact, more the actual birth. Now, a time to plant and the time to pluck up that which is planted. And of course, this is true. There's a season, according to the season of the year. Whether you pluck up that which is planted from the standpoint, if it's produce or grain, there's a time for harvesting. But there's also a time for the burning of the shocks and so forth, depending on the nature of the produce. And if it's flowers, when the flower, if it's not a perennial, or, you know, you pull it out after it served its purpose, because it obstructs and occupies a place in the soil, that something else should be put in its place, depending on the nature. So there's a time factor that is involved with everything. And if you plant in the winter without a knowledge of the seasons, you're not going to get the results. So you have to do it in harmony with nature. And so there's what we call in the New Testament, when it says about preaching, that when it's fit, that's an opportunity. When a person has a hearing ear, or a moment comes when you can say something, that that may not have come again ever at certain opportune times.
Due season.
Yeah, due season. That's it. Thank you. That's what I want to know. Preach the word in due season. A time to kill and a time to heal.
What about that killing?
Yeah.
In the Old Testament, under the law, there was a time to kill for disobedience.
There was a time to kill when one committed the sin in which the penalty was death. There were certain things that said that the one who does so-and-so should be cut off. What we see, of course, is a resurrection. So we can see hope for much of mankind, but the law was very specific of what to do on certain occasions. And then there were opportunities where mercy could be extended under certain circumstances. And that time to heal would be propitious to offer counsel and comfort in order to try to retrieve one from their ill, especially spiritual ill. And then our Lord told his people that in conquering Jericho, for instance, just use one illustration, they were to be all killed, except Rahab and the household in which the scarlet cord hung from the window, casement window. That house was to be spared, but all the others were. And we see, too, that sometimes moral, physical, chemical, it seems, contamination can follow even in a society, that it even affects some people in the dwelling. They can be put in the newest, the cleanest dwelling, and they can gather even a fungus in the fabric of the wall. It just seems that disease breeds disease. And so there's a time that some things have to be dealt with in a drastic measure in order to be of proper benefit to man. The time to break down, the time to build up. Yes.
I'm thinking in the time to kill, they would, after the Benjaminites, they had to kill them. Till there was just the one, it was the 600 left or what. But then they felt enough is enough, and then they started to try to mend.
That's right, the time to mend. That's a very good illustration, because the tribe of Benjamin would have been entirely wiped out had those 600 died. Because so many had been slain because of what had happened, what they condoned in their behavior. And that's the time to heal. It's a very good illustration.
And Brother Frank, we're applying everything to the Old Testament times. In the Christian era, we take this more on a spiritual level, wouldn't we? Communication or someone.
Yes,
where you're welcoming the repentant one back. And in the kingdom age, it would be very much like the law coming, at least as far as principle goes.
Yes, but one thing they would have the benefit in, that they're not dealing direct with God, but with Jesus, who would be the mediator between God and man. And so some allowances could be made for correctional behavior, instruction and progress being not immediate necessarily, but a time period would be involved in which progress would be mandatory. The time to weep and the time to laugh. The time to mourn and the time to dance. Of course, all of these can be spiritualized, but they also have a natural application. The Apostle Paul gives the admonition that you weep with those who weep. You laugh with those who laugh. This had to do with spiritual things. Because if one is in mourning for sorrows, you don't say, like some, and this has been the advice, it says this, the scripture says,
joy in everything.
Yeah, that's one, but there's another one they usually quote at funerals, and I think it's the wrong standpoint on it. We mourn not as others. How's that continue on now? We mourn not as others who do not have
hope.
And some reading that text means that you never mourn. We mourn not. They end the sentence there. But it's saying that you do not mourn to despair, utter despair, that it is proper to mourn the loss of certain ones under certain circumstances, but you don't inordinately mourn. And that's the advice that's given. So some people can read one scripture and give it one completely different.
And there's that example in 1 Corinthians 5th chapter where the ecclesia should have been mourning. It was very sad that there had been such disobedience in their midst, and they must have taken the opposite reaction.
And there was another one too that I was trying to think. Paul said, to the Jew, I'm a Jew. To the Gentile, I'm a Gentile. There's the proper psychology there. That means in the initial experience or communication. You can educate a person, but you can't do it right away. You have to put the clutch in. You have to be considerate of the feelings of others, unless they are forward and so forth. And so the scripture says, to the forward, I'm forward. And to the weak, I'm weak. So there's a psychology there that is proper. But it's a temporary, it's introductory, because you want the weak to get stronger. But you cannot expect that to be an immediate result. You have to give consideration to the mood of the person, the frame that they're in at the time. David danced before the ark when it was carried back to Jerusalem, and his wife, Michelle, or whatever her name was, the daughter of Saul, looking out the window, thought he was ill-behaving. It was wrong for a king to act like a kid, as it were. But this was unbounded joy, which to the Lord would be, like he says, make a joyful noise to the Lord. So some people cannot do it with the nice beauty of harmony. It's not natural to them, but God, reading the heart, could see that unbounded elation that David had, that here this ark was coming back and would be eventually housed, not in the tent, but a building a little more appropriate, even though he appreciated, like Solomon, that you can't confine God's glory to any building, no matter how beautiful. So, but at least more becoming than to give it in this other situation under temporary cloth. A time to cast away stones and time to gather stones. And in nature, this is true. When the colonists came over here to America, they found, and when they went to plant, that there was an awful lot of rocky ground in New England. So they had to, before they sowed the seed, they took all the stones out. But in taking the stones out, they used wisdom. Instead of just putting them in one heap or throwing them down a gully, they made a wall. So in clearing the property, they took the stones that they dug out so that the soil could be useful in planting crops, and then they take it to make a line of demarcation or protection for that field, either as a piece of property or to shelter it from some other element, the wind, say, or something, like a storm fence in some cases. So it means discretion. The whole thing here, when you look at all of them, carte blanche, the whole thing, it means discretion has to be used. And people today like to coin phrases. They make hasty statements on principles and rules and regulations that are very short-sighted. And they'll make the explanation, and it sounds so beautiful, but you could see, if that is followed, that could create great damage under other circumstances. So discretion has to be made in connection with the observing of certain things. And a time to embrace and time to refrain from embracing. And this can be applied in a multitude of ways, but the one simple way would be, for instance, it said, don't wish somebody Godspeed when they are a proponent of error and dissension and damaging. So Paul says, lay hands hastily on no man. So when you wish somebody God's blessing in a ministry, say, in the ministry of truth, it sometimes has to be qualified or not given at all. It depends. But some people are very loose with their tongues. And some people use God's name in a very loose way. God bless you, God. And everything they say has that expression. Well, that's then using the Lord's name in vain. It sounds good on certain occasions. Used with discretion, a God bless you can be encouraging and can be meaningful. But once it's done like a piece of chewing gum from habit, it not only loses its efficacy, but it becomes obnoxious. So sometimes there's a time to embrace, and sometimes a person should not be admitted to close fellowship, spiritually speaking. They might even be on the road of disobedience and should be disfellowship. But some feel, oh, love covers everything. and that you can win a person back by love and mercy and tenderness. Well, even that has to be discretion used, and one has to prayerfully and dutifully study God's word as to what the proper action is to be pursued on a particular occasion according to the instruction given in the word, and not too hasty a judgment. A time to get and a time to lose. Have any comments on that? Even in life, when you're young and so forth, and you're establishing a household, you acquire furniture, goods, things, because you think of a family, let's say, as one illustration. But as you get older, all that becomes meaningless. Already had, let's say, your children and so forth. It's already served its purpose, and it's time to give away things that might be of benefit to others. And so older people, generally speaking, when they see they're getting near the grave, they are thoughtful. Now, they don't want to step in the grave without having some say as to who gets what. So we have today wills, say. But sometimes, to make sure the will is carried out right, you disperse some things even before your demise. And we were listening, yes, and I noticed Esther was interested in it. There's a man on the car radio, we turned it on, and he's giving financial advice and all. But some of these people have $600,000, $300,000, some over $1 million.
And they're
and
old.
He's saying, and they're old, they're 86, say, or something like that, and they're still thinking, you know, how to invest and so on. And so he says, well, first thing, figure out with your assets that part that you feel you can live comfortably with. And that which is surplus, he advised in many cases, give it away. He says, give $10,000 to your son this Christmas and to your daughter $10,000. And then 6 months later, do it. And they say, it's
now?
A bow. They never,
now?
Yeah, they say, now? And then, well, he says, you're 86. And he says, this way, you make them happy. And you feel better, and you know where it's going, where in the will it might be contested, you don't know where it's going to go, see? So he's saying, give what you can. That's
all the less taxes.
Yeah, yeah. No, they're all charged.
And the same with charitable organizations.
It's kind of amusing to listen
but
to
they all want to know, do it now. Tell him you're going to give him money, have a dinner for me. And he says, go, and you'll have a good time.
And there's a lot of truthness in it, because like the scripture says, you can't take it with you. You were born naked, you go into the tomb naked, as it were.
It was just oodles and oodles of money.
A time to rend and a time to sow. But some people feel that the whole duty of life is to tear down, to find fault with everything. I mean, that seems to be their mission. And it breeds hate to rend all the time. And there's a time to sow. But you don't sow all the time, and you don't rend all the time. There's a time for each. There's a time to rend that which should be rent, torn apart, and there's a time to try to mend or sew that together again in unity. But some make this as a platform. You should always sow, always be unity. Oh, blessed, you know, how wonderful. Well, it is. But it's the biblical unity. The unity in harmony with God that is so sweet, that flows down like the precious anointing oil.
The time to keep silence.
The time to keep silence and the time to speak.
Mm-hmm. Job found to, he had to sit there. It was so overwhelming. In the beginning, his friends kept silence while he was suffering.
Yeah. For 7 days, they sat with him, Job's comforters. But after the 7 days, they were anything but comforters. They say, something must be wrong with you. Somewhere, look, don't you have some secret we don't know about? You know. So they interpreted providence incorrect. But there is a time to keep silence, which is proficient. And they did in the beginning. Even Job's comforters did that which was proper to start with. But then their patience ran out. And sometimes by silence, they say, there's an expression, silence gives consent. Well, you don't want to be silent with something that you know is radically wrong, that is against God's principles. You're keeping silence while this is being enunciated you have to give some expression of displeasure. Sometimes a person might from the platform say something, but you can't yell out, I don't agree with that. I have done it a couple times, but even when I'm speaking, when I got felt moved that way, but you either turn around and let others know that you're not, either you by the nodding of the head or the expression on your face, that you can't go along with what's said. And I think that's proper. I don't see anything wrong with that at all. That's a time to. Or you speak later to the individual feeling, well, maybe you do more good if you speak privately to the person that in the future they do. At least you discharge some of the communal guilt that could be acquired by silence. That there's a time to speak up rather than be silent. And but there is a time to be silent. A time to love and a time to hate.
Love righteousness and hate iniquity.
That's right. A time of war and a time of peace. And this is not only with regard to like Israel, but there's a time for contending for the faith. And when you contend for the faith, sometimes you have to raise your voice a little. Mm-hmm. I mean, people think, oh, that's unchristian. You raised your voice. Did you hear him, what he said? You know, not realizing there's a time to be righteously indignant or something that, and that this would be proper to make a manifestation of that which incurs your displeasure and that which is your approval. And it's kind of nice, too, which I think we could do more with, that when somebody makes some good statement, to let it be known. Yes, amen, you know, along that line. So that has its place. Not to keep silent, but to in joyousness of spirit to give your approval. And if you feel a little nervous or embarrassed, or at least nod your head or smile or give some indication of approval. So. But you don't want to do it too much because it becomes meaningless. Yeah.
When it says you're war, I mean, do you, in the larger sense, do you see this statement as a, I don't want to say justification, but the fact that this endless war in peaceful times are just a consequence of God's will, that sometimes there are wars that have to be. I mean, there are people, let's say the peace movement, people who are only for peace. We can't buy any war, but in some sense, wars do certain things which are.
Well, we can see from a natural standpoint that there are wars that are committed by people who are not dedicated to Christ, who have not committed their entire life to Christ, that it is proper, some cases war, by the people, like Jesus said, that else would my servants fight. But our war is not with carnal weapons, but is a war of words sometimes, which is really very necessary. But my kingdom is not of this world, else my servants would fight. So inherently, there's nothing wrong with the fighting, but you want to fight where the Lord tells you to fight and within the confines of his word. And we find that in this dispensation, unlike in the Jewish dispensation, instead of them fighting against the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, and so forth, this war now is against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Our energies are directed against, in opposition to.
We're the spirit begotten.
Yeah.
But Israel still has to fight her walls.
You don't put a Christian head on another person. You don't put an adult's head on a baby. Mm-hmm. I mean, some people are irrational in their judgment. They don't make. And time for war, time for peace. And what profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth? Well, we'll have to let this go now. We'll conclude with verse 8 of these, a time to, that is enumerated there. And some should someday come, or if we have another study of this nature, we could continue with verse 9. So we'll then conclude this study with a word of prayer. This morning's study is Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 9. Now, the previous 8 verses have to do with that there's a time to be born, the time to die, so forth. There's this emphasis on time. And time is a precious commodity, and it can be useful or damaging by how we respond to time. Verse 9. We just read the one verse. What profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth? All right, any comment on that?
For example, maybe just in general life, a human, any labor, it'll be vain without God, eventually.
All right. And of course, generally speaking, if we look at mankind, who both are born, and then they die, and they labor through their life, what is the fruit of their labors get them, generally speaking? It's as though, just from their activity, as though they're born to die. It's sort of a gloomy aspect. And of course, I think in all of this, Solomon is thinking of his own experience, above all. But this is true with the person that doesn't have the wisdom that Solomon possessed. That there's a indefiniteness, there's a lack of a goal in life, generally speaking. However, those who are financially successful, politically successful, they have goals, but those goals are not God-centered. And consequently, that is a labor in vain, whichever way we observe it. Any other question or comment on 9? Let us have a reading of two verses, 10 and 11, please. Brother Norman and then Sister Chai.
I have seen the task which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised therewith. He hath made everything beautiful in its time. Also he hath set the world in their heart, yet so that man cannot find out the work that God hath done from the beginning even to the end.
All right, verse 10. And there the word you had read, instead of travail, would you repeat that?
I have seen the task.
Right. Any comment on that?
This would be really saying why God permits evil. He's given men this opportunity to experience the result of being out of harmony with him, and that hopefully they will reform under the kingdom arrangement.
If we take this from either standpoint, from the standpoint of the unconsecrated or from the standpoint of the consecrated, the permission of evil should be a valuable lesson in either case, but of course especially to the Christian. Let's take that first. It says in the New Testament about the Christian that, for instance, the development of patience. It's a wonderful blessing to those underneath trial who are properly exercised in their experiences. There's a text that says that the trial of your faith is more precious than that of silver or gold that perisheth. And as I have said on some other occasions, Brother Robert Krebs called this to my attention. This is many years ago, or a number of years ago. He would like to emphasize this text a little different. Literally, in the New Testament, the word for trial is the proof of your faith is more precious than gold or silver. In other words, to be successfully exercised in the trial and to gain a victory would be the proof of one's faith being rightly exercised, and which God esteems very highly. The Lord your God doth prove you whether you really love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. But Brother Krebs liked to put this application on it, which I think is a very valuable one too. That the trial itself provides an opportunity to be rightly exercised. Because, generally speaking, in the endless future, there will be no trials of faith. I'm talking about beyond the millennial age. People will be living happily and joyfully, those who obtain everlasting life, whether it's on earth or as a spirit being. But now is the only time that one can prove that they love God. And why? Because the general public are not in sympathy with the things that we appreciate. And consequently, the time is going by. And I think this is the lesson of this chapter, or part of it, that this time is so precious that it goes in cycles. And once it swings from one cycle to the other, whether it's the being born and dying, once the other part of the cycle finishes, it doesn't repeat in your lifetime. The next generation, it repeats. History repeats itself, more or less. And so, to let time slip by with these golden opportunities of the exercise of faith, this is unique. And it also provided an opportunity for Jesus to manifest his love for his Father in dying on the cross. That was an opportunity which he accepted and proved faithful with, and it was both a blessing to him, and it reveals also God's care and interest in not only us, but in mankind also. Now, from a world standpoint, who are not consecrated, you have also an opportunity, because it says about the beautiful things. We read somewhere here. I don't know.
Verse 11.
Oh. There's the beautiful things in life. Now, say you're not consecrated. And there are many people like this in the world, and who are exercised pretty well. They may not be thinking much of God, but they are so enchanted with science and with nature that they dedicate their whole life for the good of mankind, for the advancement of knowledge. And that's to their credit. I mean, you have to give people, you know. And instead of wasting their time with frivolity, with so many different things, that they are so dedicated to that, that when you look at them, you say they're consecrated, as it were, to a goal of finding a remedy for diabetes, like to the salt, and the other one, who's his name?
Sabin.
Sabin, thank you. Mm-hmm. Who dedicated many years of their life to this, and it has been a benefit, has been a blessing to many, where before that, the diabetes took a terrible toll. So that will be a blessing, because what's happening, they are shaping a character. And by being usefully employed in an endeavor like that, they are not doing it in pleasure and in sex or in gaining money. Notice that these people don't get much remuneration. Here, those in sport get millions of dollars every year. The president doesn't even get $1 million as far as his salary is concerned. And these scientists, it's pitiful, their salaries. $50,000, $60,000. Wait, a mechanic out in the world gets that much money. But they are developing a character so that in the kingdom age, they have an advantage in being occupied that way. Yes?
I think, but they get joy in seeing the results, the fruits of their labor. To see that mankind has been improved in the health, mm-hmm. or the great pressures that are on mankind have been alleviated in some measure.
Well, that's true of some who are successful, mm-hmm. and the ones who are not successful and have had a whole life like that, they will get their reward in another way. But some die in frustration because they don't get what they have been searching for. So in either case, they are stewards of time. So what this chapter opens with, this lesson of time. Now the next one, that was verse 11 you said. He had made everything beautiful in his time. Oh, in his time. He had set the world in their heart. Oh, I think this is not quite right here. He has set the world in their heart. Oh, that's age. That should be age. It's a form of the Hebrew word olam. It has a prefix, but the thought is, there was a poet, I don't know his name, whether it was the Pope, this is a poet, not the Catholic Pope.
Alexander Pope.
Yeah, Alexander, or Dryden, I forget, one of those two poets, said that hope springs eternal in the human breast. And it's this hope of a better thing, either in the afterlife or in this life, that is a motivating force for several people. And those who are thinkers In fact, this book is for thinkers, because those who aren't don't even read the book. And this quest for the unknown future, what is beyond, they have hope that there's something better. They don't know what it is, but that is a motivating factor. But God is the one that holds the key to that understanding. From everlasting to everlasting, so God has his plans with regard to what the future holds, not only for his elect and the consecrated, for the world of mankind, that destiny is like an unknown factor, even with regard to us as an individual, where we will be in the future life. That's something of very much concern to us, and our endeavors are to make our calling and election sure, but it's only God that knows us so well as to how we're going to make out and what our ultimate destiny will be. But he has to let us live out our life as an evidence of the correctness of his observation. God's love for mankind was manifested in the crucifixion of Jesus, who died for mankind, among other things, of course. And we would not have known that except there was this time and permission of evil. So the word world there has to do with the divine plan, what it is. We have some perspective of that, of course, what God's plan is, but not as an individual. Not as an individual, just how it'll work out for us. We didn't read 12, though, did we?
No.
All right, then the next, read 12 and 13.
I know that there is no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God.
All right. Now, this book is like common sense. It's like good advice for the Christian. It's good advice for even the one who is not. Now, Solomon's observation is, in verse 12, that generally speaking, he can see the depravity of mankind. He can see their weaknesses. Of course, his own too. But that basically speaking, there is none that are thoroughly upright, just from an ordinary observation. Anybody that has any part of an analytical mind will see the faults in others, no matter who they are. They can see some fault. So he's saying he observes mankind that there's none thoroughly upright as a model. Christ hasn't come yet. See, Christ hasn't come on the stage to give the proper example of perfection. But he gives advice. And the advice is in the second hand. But for a man to rejoice and to do good in this life, that's the wise thing to do. That's what he's saying. That's the wise thing to do. Even if you don't know what the future is as respects your destiny, wisdom would dictate, prudence would dictate, that you try to do as much good for others. And this other part mentions here, to enjoy the good of man's labor. In the New Testament, with regard to the Christian, that's worded another way. Godliness with contentment is great gain. It's this quest for some aspirations that we may have, and the frustration of not fully obtaining it can breed discontent. But godliness with contentment is great gain. But now, with regard to the world, that Solomon is saying, for a person to do good to his neighbor and to enjoy the benefits of life is creditable. In other words, to lead a clean, decent life has some value, especially when you don't know what the future is. Is God in the next age going to just reward the Christian, the ancient worthies, the great company? No, there'll be some others that will be rewarded in his own unique way that God has in reservation, I think, some goodies for different members of mankind who have endeavored to do good, but they didn't know God, didn't search for him, but they did have a love for fellow man. And I think if they don't discredit the Lord in that quest of doing good for fellow man, it will get them some profit. So for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life, or in this life. Verse 13. Did we read that?
Yes.
Also, that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. Any comments on that?
Well, that principle is carried forth in the New Testament. That one who's a sponger is to be more or less avoided. In other words, we are not to expect to just have everything handed to us, but we're to provide things decent and needful. And even the Apostle Paul is an example of this, where he went to tent making when he needed money rather than expecting the brethren to continually support him.
Mm-hmm. All right. Anything else?
It is the gifts of God part. That
all right.
All good things come from God above. That he didn't totally deprive mankind of everything. He allowed a certain measure of grace to at least allow them to maintain themselves without an exorbitant amount of effort. Even many people, like, I don't know if you have it here, but many people have the, even in non-Bible student homes where the man is giving thanks, he has his bread on the table, and even though there are many people who do give thanks, but just aren't searching in any ways.
Yes. Take planting. You have to till the ground. You have to sow the seed. You have to wait for it to come up, spring up above the earth. You have to weed the garden and so forth. You have to make sure there's enough water and other things, but you get a reward for it. And it seems that in nature, that those who diligently try to provide an honest and decent living, that the Lord has rewards, and the ground can bring forth a blessing based on diligence and industry, that it is generally rewarded. Sometimes people are of this nature for years, and then comes a blight or something that seems to not be a gift, as it were. But this is the lot of mankind. The permission of evil is of great benefit, but primarily to the little flock who are in a position to be rightly exercised and to gain the chief prize of the high calling. But generally speaking, this goes all the way down the line, as it were, that this experience, for instance, say, let's take in the world, a person who is born with a malady in which they are in pain all their life. There are people like that. They never have known a moment where they had any relief from pain. Now, you'd think there'd be no benefit from that experience. It just seemed to be so exorbitant. But let's say in the kingdom, that where they come with health and no pain, that person would appreciate that freedom from the pain and all, inexpressibly above anybody else along that and that particular facet of experience. And the person who's blind all their life and who in the next age see, and the lame who can jump for joy, I mean, they would get great joy from being healed of their infirmity. And this doesn't have to be a Christian. This can be in with regard to mankind. And so, in the long run, in the long term, the permission of evil for mankind, as well as the church, the Christian, is a benefit. Now, if there were no afterlife, then that's another matter. The Apostle Paul says, with regard to his experience and other Christians, that we would be most miserable of all mankind if there were no resurrection. Let's read 14 and 15 next, please.
I know that whatsoever God doeth,
It shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth this, that men should fear before him. That which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been. And God requireth that which is past.
Now that's something. It's interesting that this is Solomon saying this too. I, Solomon, know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever, and nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken away from it. And God doeth it. Now he gives a different side of it, that men should fear before him.
He gave us his word.
Right.
All his scriptures.
A statement on God's wisdom, too, the perfection of it and his plans and purposes.
As God's thoughts are higher than man's thoughts, and his ways than man's ways, it's as high above the earth as the heaven is. And we, with our little narrow minds, earthly minds, as it were, I mean, in an earthly frame, can only grasp a portion of this system of God.
Brother Frank,
yes.
His penalty for those who add to it or subtract from it.
Yeah. Yes, well, you were speaking a little earlier of the word.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that the word should not be no subtraction or addition made to it that would misrepresent or distort it in any fashion. And it's true, too, with regard to the sun comes up every morning, or sets every evening. There's nothing we can do about that. All we can do is reverence the God that made this arrangement, and we have to be satisfied with what happens. And from his word, we know that the long-term benefit will accrue to those who are properly exercised by it. Yes.
Nothing can be put to it. Is that the thought of adding to it?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, my translation here is added.
Mm-hmm. Has the word added?
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
And that's quoted in another place too, but wherever.
Well, you're thinking of Revelation. Mm-hmm. Yeah, at the end of the book of Revelation. Mm-hmm. Something along that line. And God requireth that which is past. Right. What about that?
Judgment.
All right. There's a scripture, it says, be not deceived. What a man soweth, that shall he reap. Mm-hmm. Now that scripture applies to everybody, not just a Christian. That applies to people in the world. They're sowing a character for a little better or worse from when they develop from childhood into adulthood. And God will require of mankind. Justice has some play here. And it says some men's sins go beforehand and some follow after with regard to the world of mankind. If a person in this life has butchered people, like stabbed a person 30 times, he's not just forgiven. In the next life, there's going to be some requirement. God, in his wisdom, is going to take cognition of that. And he doesn't have to be consecrated for that recognition. See, so the thought of, oh, in the next age, that's the age of judgment. No, this is saying that in the present life, that there are deeds committed that will require, in God's judgment, what he thinks of, some satisfaction, that some compensation has to be done.
Frank,
yes.
Could in any way think of it in property, that which has been in his word written, it comes to pass at the present, it's already fulfilled, but then we look back on it again, in a sense, it's all in the past.
That is true, but also that same principle is history mm-hmm. repeats itself. And this cycle that we see, that this chapter started with, there's a time to hate, there's a time to love, there's a time to sow, there's a time to reap, there's a time to rend, there's a time to sow together. That this is not only peculiar in our life, but this is the history of mankind. And how we respond to these experiences, there must be some answer. There will be some requirement. He finally says, there's nothing new under the sun. We come somewhere. And to a large extent, that is true. That's a sort of a general axiom, not meaning that in every single instance, because we could name a couple where it might not be true in every sense, but it's so much is this the case that you could make this broad sweeping statement along this line. Let us read 16 and 17.
And moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there. I said in mine heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work.
All right. Any comment on that? Let us take a person who's a judge, seeing it says judgment there. Let's say whether it's a king or a judge in a court or something along that line. How a person exercises that responsibility, there will be a requirement. But you'll notice in verse 16, he's mostly pessimistic.
Yes.
It's mostly negative. That generally speaking, he sees that righteousness is not dispensed. But he doesn't go to the extreme and say, in no instance is this the case. But he says, I said in mine heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. So he does make allowance that there are some that are righteous, but for the verse before, it's pretty negative, as though there are not many along that line. I view this, that he's writing this as an old man, Solomon, nearing the end of his days. There's a pathos in his writing because he cannot retrace his life. You see, this is this time. This time factor, as you go on and on, you cannot make up for your mistakes in the past. It's past. You say, oh, I wish I had done so and so, and so and so. The only thing is that you can try to do better and be more purposeful, that should the same experience arise in the future, you will try in this new experience which you failed miserably, that you might do better. But you can't undo that past. And I said in mine heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. And the time is future, because this place of judgment in which there was misjudgment, where the innocent were punished and the guilty were freed improperly, he's saying, being that there's this cycle in nature, that in some future there will be recompense made for those deeds, that work that has been done. And so for every time and purpose, for every work, there is some judgment to be rendered by God with regard to them. Yes.
In one way, if you read it like the way I'm thinking, and maybe there you said this and I just didn't grasp it, but in the place where one would expect justice, it's wicked. There's nothing there. And in the place of the holiness of the church with those who are preaching God's word, iniquity is there. It's all, everything is polluted, in other words. You can, if you go to the civil or you go to the spiritual, either place, you find corruption.
Yes, in the natural world of the unconsecrated, or the spiritual world of the consecrated, you see inequities that exist.
We see in the papers how corrupt the system is in many instances. And even in our own midst, there should be trials of brethren to for judgment, or the whole thing is mixed up. It isn't proper.
Is procrastination, mm-hmm. avoidance of decision making, because they feel that if you don't get involved where you should, where you're silent when you should speak, well, you are held accountable or responsible. And then there's also a time, as he said earlier, not to speak. But generally, we get things just mixed up the other way around. And this is a part of the schooling of this life, to try to examine ourselves as best we can in the light of God's Word and try to make as much progress as possible so that we meet His approval.
Yeah, that's all.
Let us read 18 and 19 next, please. Sister Joseph.
I said in my heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, and that they might see that they themselves are beasts, for that which befalleth the sons of man befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them, as the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence over a beast, for all is vanity.
All right, we have to continue on this, so Sister Karen, if you would read the next three verses.
All go unto one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? Wherefore I perceive that there is nothing better, that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion. For who shall bring him to see what shall be after him?
All right. Now, generally, mankind looks at this thing backwards. You notice how Solomon states here, and while in this chapter there's much worldly wisdom manifested and expressed, God has seen that in this wisdom that Solomon possessed, a value for the Christian. Else it wouldn't be in this book, in this fashion. A worldly person wouldn't read the book of Ecclesiastes so much. See, they would be more interested from what they hear say, what the gospel is about Jesus. They might read a little of the New Testament, or about Moses in the Old Testament. But in this, there are men who are thinkers, and who are thinking of the next life, but they have no grasp or no handle on who God is and what He is. But intuitively, they are groping for a better future. And so they're doing what they can in the present life. And Solomon is saying that attitude is commendable. That's what he's saying. And that they should continue with this type of effort, and it will bring benefits eventually. That he knows God has something in the future. Even he himself doesn't know too much, but in his wisdom, Solomon can see that by looking at the scope of God's magnitude in the heavens and the orderliness of the planets, that he's mathematically minded, that he's not haphazard, that he must have some plan with regard to the future, so that the present should be weighed in the light of what the future might hold. Now, in this place, let's see, we were in the third chapter. I said in mine heart concerning the estate. Notice he starts, and he's saying that man is
beast.
An animal. Man is the highest form of animal. He's a beast. He's a living creature. In the Old Testament, when the creation in Genesis, it mentions that the breath of life in the beast and the breath of life in the man is the same, oxygenate, and they go into the ground and they end up the same way. So this is a very sobering thing to consider from this standpoint, but it should make one not too proud. Let's say this another way. Take a king with all the respect and reverence given to him and so forth, that by fellow man. But that king has to go to the bathroom just like the animal has to go to the bathroom. Say, I mean, this should be humbling. Who are you? What are we? You see, from one standpoint, that should make us very humble and therefore to look to God for betterment, to raise us above this level, to raise us above the baser instincts of life. And so he's saying that when you look from one perspective, man is an animal. But then he changes this, that should be a lesson. But then he counteracts this with another thought which is much more elevating. That's in verse, let's see, the next verse, I think. Oh, for that which befalleth the Son of Man befalleth beasts, even one thing befalleth them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that man hath no preeminence above a beast. For that, the organism of man is not that great when you think of the flesh, when you think of it as an animal body. There is not that they are the same. All go to one place, all are the dust, all turn to the dust again. But now, verse 21, he gives another thought. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? Comments on this?
He's made this connection between the physical being of man and beast, but now he's questioning the spiritual connection, whether maybe it's even correct to assume that man is on a higher plane, even spiritually.
Yeah.
Who knows whether man's spirit goes up and the beast's spirit goes...
Yeah, but I think what he's saying is in a slightly different way, but it is a pessimistic standpoint. Take today. Take what mankind's doing. Here they're going into dope and disco dancing and all this, and the wild gyrations and all. I mean, this is bestiality. So he's saying that this element that is groveling like an animal, because the Bible does say that some people are like the sow that returns to the vomit, and there's the dog. Well, there's a dog that can go to the vomit.
In the mire.
And the sow to the mire. That from certain standpoints, it is a dark picture with regard to many of mankind, that they are responding to the baser instincts of life like an animal responds to the baser instincts of life. And so he's saying, who among them knows of this higher? But it doesn't, I think, mean that no one knows. But who knows, generally speaking? How many are trying to serve the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, soul, and body? How many? Extremely few. So that you could say, in a sort of a carte blanche manner, that generally speaking, that many instances with regard to this spirituality. But actually, we know, it does say in the scripture, that the breath of man does go upward. It does return to God. And that word, ruach, which is used here, it's used in different ways. Sometimes it means breath. Sometimes it means spirit. Sometimes it means soul. It's given that implication. Because it's an invisible thing, but a real thing. Yes, go on.
As I say, could it be like, who understands this thing of man? This, what do you call that spirit? It has, may have another word. Is it like a pneumo or something? Who understands this sort of thing that man has, that it goes up? And then the ruling that what the beast has should go down. Who's familiar with this amongst men? In the question form.
It is in question form. I would feel that, generally speaking, it's a pessimistic outlook, that none give this back real in the sense of dedication to this.
But he knows, God understands. But yes, amongst men, we can't analyze it. It's beyond us, so to speak.
But from other scripture, we know that the soul, only God can destroy the soul. Now, there are many in the Christian world who feel that the soul is indestructible, it's immortal, and that it returns to God in that sense. But we know from the standpoint that the soul is not immortal, that it can die. There are scriptures particularly that point that out. Pardon me?
In Ezekiel, the soul that sinneth, it shall die.
All right. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. So the soul is not immortal. And the Lord says, don't fear man. He's speaking now to followers of Jesus. Fear not man, who can destroy the body and cause the soul, as it were, to cease momentarily. But he can't destroy it. For instance, if you kill the body, the breath ceases, and the blood circulation, and the person dies. And as a soul, it's no longer... is that individual a living soul. He goes into the grave. But God awakens that soul. Whether it's the world of mankind to be dealt with in the next age, or whether it has to do with his people now, in some rare instances, when a person now dies, if he's a Christian and is faithful, he gets an instantaneous resurrection. The great company do not get an instantaneous resurrection. It's a delayed resurrection to another plane. But the destiny of man is in God's hand. It's God that can destroy both the soul and the body. I know, of course, among Bible students we have a different definition, that the body and breath are the soul. But that isn't the case. There are other scriptures that would disprove that theory. But what happened, Pastor Russell was trying to counteract the idea of the immortality of the soul. So he stressed this other tact about the body and the breath constituting that. Now we know, this is telling us, this advice is good in God's standpoint, or it wouldn't be recorded. Solomon knew more than these sayings. These sayings that happened to be penned, I believe, are by the Holy Spirit, a condensation of some. Now, it mentions all the plants he knew, the thousands that he knew, of which he only gives a few. But when you take Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and put them together, there's a tremendous amount of wisdom there on all kinds of subjects. But that isn't all the things that are recorded. The Holy Spirit only saw to it that the parts that would be useful are what we find here. So that when we read this, we have to keep that in mind. Because sometimes things are negatively expressed, but we have to be careful to modify it, that God permitted it to be recorded. And it is not a falsehood, see, from that standpoint.
Brother Frank,
yes.
Is this one of the thoughts you're putting forth, then, that as Solomon looks out on the human race, he sees such a preponderance of bestial qualities and so few inclining their hearts toward righteousness and serving God, that he's saying, just from natural observation, who could say that the spirit of man is going upward? It's like the beast.
Yeah. Yeah, yes. That's what I've been trying to say. Now, back to what verse is it?
22.
All right. Wherefore I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that's his portion, and who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? You'll notice, in the New Testament, it said that Jesus brought life and immortality to light. This was not perceived in the Old Testament in that sense. The distinction of the resurrections, no clarification. There was a hope of another life. Abraham died hoping of another life, and so did others. But the knowledge, where you could say definitive knowledge, where there's a sufficiency of information given, that's generally was reserved for the New Testament to be revealed in a clearer form. So therefore, in Solomon's day, now this is in the period of the kings, this is 900 plus years prior to B.C. So you're going like 1,000 years B.C. At that time, there was relatively little known of the future. And it's the divine plan that Jesus and then the Apostle Paul brought to light, this plan of God, which is new to this. But the observation back there, there was relatively in. But he's saying, do good, live a good, clean life, and get the benefits of it, what you can get out of it in the present life, a normal pleasure, normal, not greed, not like a miser or something else. But that's good, and wait to see God has some other purpose in mind. He has a purpose and a work. Man has a purpose and a work, but he's saying, live a constructive life. Live a constructive life, a wholesome life, and leave the rest in God's hand, because he does have some purpose, which is not revealed. Now, I think we'd have to close this study here at this point and have at least an intermission.